As we direct our attention again to the trial of the ages, we find ourselves in a situation where Pilate is between a rock and a hard place. He's in a difficult spot. He has examined all the evidence. He has cross-examined Jesus. And he is wholly convinced that this controversial Jesus character is completely innocent. And he makes this assertion over and over again. It seems as if he is making every attempt to prevent Jesus from dying on this day. But in the backdrop and all around are the sinister Sanhedrin. And they will not accept anything less than the death penalty. They are out for blood. Jesus must die. They have had enough with Jesus' teaching. They despise his attraction that the crowd has to him. Verses 31 and 32 tell us that they will not leave until Pilate relents. Everything in this evening's sermon text underscores Pilate's not guilty conundrum. He knows Jesus has done nothing, certainly nothing worthy of death. He is innocent. He is not guilty. And yet he finds himself being pushed towards ruling against his moral judgment, even as an unbelieving judge. Pilate is not believing in Jesus, but he does not want to condemn Jesus. And as I've told you many times, the author of this gospel, John, by inspiration of Spirit of God, has brought us to this trial where we are standing, in one sense, as those before Jesus as the jury. And we too are being asked to consider all of the facts, all of the evidence, all of the accusations, and to render our own personal verdict. And it really comes down to this: is Jesus the sinless Son of God? Is Jesus the long-awaited Messiah? The one that Isaiah spoke of and prophesied concerning some 700 years earlier. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God? Or, as the Sanhedrin is convinced, is Jesus a blaspheming lunatic? Is he a pseudo-savior, a false king? And you say, well, I don't want to render a judgment one way or the other, guilty or innocent. I'm not ready to make a commitment to believe and follow Jesus. I want to remain neutral. But that is impossible. For if Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then he must be served exclusively if he is the Son of God. If Jesus is the Lord of creation and the Savior, then he must be worshipped, honored, and adored. But if Jesus is not Emmanuel, if he is not the Son of God incarnate, if he is not the long-awaited Messiah, then biblical Christianity is worthless. And more than that, if Jesus is not who he claimed to be, if he is not the person the divine one that we have praised him as in all of our songs this evening, then we as sinners have no hope. For there is no salvation apart from a Savior. And so the stakes couldn't be any higher. Without further ado, then, let's read the Word of God together. We left off at verse 38 of John 18. And we spent a few weeks giving God's definitive answer to Pilate's cynical question, recorded in verse 38. What is truth? The text goes on to say, verse 38, John 18, "And when Pilate had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?' Therefore they cried out again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up and say to him, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw Jesus, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid." As we make our way through this blood-splattered scene, I'll highlight three major headings. The first is found in chapter 18, verse 38b. It is repeated twice in chapter 14, verse 9, and chapter 19, verse 6. John draws our attention now, firstly, to Pilate's impartial verdict. Pilate's impartial verdict. He's had a private audience with Jesus. He's confused. He's cynical. Again, he's certainly not believing that Jesus is the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world, that somehow, some way, he is standing in the presence of God. But he also is not inclined to go along with the wishes of the Sanhedrin. He knew that they were jealous and envious of Jesus. He knew that these were trumped up charges. He knew that this was a bogus scene. And so he enters the outer court, and in verse 38 of chapter 18, he renders his verdict. This is a Caesar-appointed judge, and he says this: "The sedition charges are baseless." I don't know what kind of king, in a kingdom of truth, as he claims, this man rules over. But he is no threat, no real threat to Caesar. "Though a menace to you," look at the end of verse 38. I find no guilt in him. He's innocent. He is completely innocent of all charges. Now, what kind of man is Pilate? I know some of you in my early sermons and some of the home care groups maybe were thinking a little bit better of Pilate, perhaps wondering if too much was being read into the text. And I certainly understand without the rest of the narrative in the Gospels about Pontius Pilate and without historical information, we might presume that, well, he seems to be a pretty good man interested in true justice. I mean, he said over and over again that Jesus is innocent, and that is true. This is an honest word, even if this is a dishonest individual. But if Pontius Pilate was a man of courage and integrity, what would he have done? What would have been the very next thing that he would have done, having ruled this impartial verdict? Jesus is, his own words, his own judgment, his own verdict, I find no guilt in him. When a judge says that in court, what is generally the very next thing that happens? The defendant is released. Is that what happens? No, the exact opposite of Jesus' release. You're free to go. You've been wrongly accused. You've done nothing to deserve the death penalty. As soon as Pilate said these words, no guilt, not guilty. This is the opposite of what happened in the trial of the century, the so-called trial of the century. I was there in Los Angeles in public high school. They stopped the class. Everybody was going to hear the verdict. Guilty, not guilty. And the jury in that trial was divided. And when the verdict was announced through the PA system, not guilty, some of the class erupted with praise and some of the class groaned. A miscarriage of justice. I find no guilt in him. As soon as Pilate renders this impartial verdict, it is instantly met with hellish fury. And the Sanhedrin here have to come up with a new strategy to convince Pilate, who is the only one with the human authority to sentence Jesus to death legally. And they want it to be public. They want Jesus to die in the most public, shameful manner possible, to be wholly discredited so that the movement would die a quick death. And so according to Luke 23, the parallel passage, the Jewish Supreme Court reminds Pilate how the narcissist from Nazareth stirs up trouble everywhere that he goes. You can't just release him to the public. He's a public menace. Everywhere he goes, there's problems, stirring up trouble. Not just in Jerusalem, everywhere he goes. And as soon as Jesus' Galilean ministry, which is where Jesus spent most of his time during his three-year ministry to the crowds, as soon as that word Galilee and the fact that Jesus spent a lot of his time and that he himself was from Nazareth, as all of that information is communicated, a light bulb goes off. And Pilate's cowardice is matched with his political cunning abilities. And so Pilate thinks to himself, if this rabbi caused trouble up north, then he's within the legal jurisdiction of my longtime rival, Herod Antipas. This is absolutely perfect. Pilate's next chess move, per Luke 30:23-7, his next move is not release him. His next move is, this tribunal is adjourned, and I move to move the prisoner and the defendant to the jurisdiction under the rulership of another scoundrel by the name of Herod Antipas, who we've talked about. Again, this is as first century Chicago politics as it gets. Oh, he's caused problem up north? Great. Not my jurisdiction, not my problem. And by sending Herod Antipas this unexpected early birthday present, everybody wanted a piece of Jesus. Everybody wanted to see what the hype was all about from the very earliest days. There was curiosity and interest, certainly much disdain and hatred. Some who claimed to be card-carrying followers of Jesus, saying that he was not just a prophet, but he was the prophet, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And so Pilate, in maneuvering, says, you know what, I can accomplish many things. I can get out of this really bad situation. I'm going to send him over to Herod Antipas. The first thing that Pilate hoped to achieve was, I want to keep my hands clean. I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. If Herod Antipas decides to kill another populist Jewish prophet, he's going to be the one who will be sent to Rome and will have a given account to Caesar, not me. Perfect. This is perfect. This is brilliant. I'm going to send him to Herod. I'll keep my hands clean. Secondly, by giving him an opportunity to have time and even make a legal judgment on Jesus, I have an opportunity to collect some political capital with a guy who I don't like, and he doesn't like me. This is my enemy. But perhaps I might be able to gain some political capital. And at some point down the road, when you're having to deal with these troublemaking Jews, there's going to be a situation where I can call on Herod and say, hey, remember what I did for you? You see, this is dirty politics. It's not only a sham trial, a travesty of injustice of unparalleled proportions, but this is the worst of dirty politics. And dirty politics is all about two things: self-promotion and self-protection. Pilate's like, check, check. I can keep my hands clean. I'll gain political capital with my longtime nemesis. He'll become a frenemy. And thirdly, I'll be able to sleep at night. Oh, unbelievers such as Pilate do not possess the Holy Spirit, who mightily works within the heart of all true Christians, all true believers. And one of the things the Holy Spirit does for us is he convicts us of sin. When we go off the path, he seeks to bring us back to Christ. And though Pilate doesn't possess the Holy Spirit as one created by God, he does have a conscience. And his conscience is bothered. Pilate has done many terrible things. He had to, in order to survive, in order to be promoted, in order to get to this place. It's the way it was. But something inside of him kept screaming that something was different about this Jesus. He is as pure as white snow. He is innocent. And he knew, having interacted with the higher-ups within Pharisaic Judaism, the kind of scoundrels they were, all under the guise of self-righteous piety. Pilate if he is somehow able to escape what the Sanhedrin is seeking to force him to do, condemn Jesus to die, though in his heart of hearts he knows that Jesus is completely innocent. If somehow Herod Antipas can take over, he won't have to deal with the innocent blood crying out from the ground, haunting his dreams. Cain, the rebel Cain, the unbeliever, when he murdered his brother, he talked about in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, that he was plagued and haunted, having done what he had done to his brother. Every once in a while, you get an honest confession from a present-day abortion doctor who surgically destroys babies in the womb. How do you sleep at night? How do you get up in the morning and look at yourself in the mirror? Such innocence. So Pilate has come up with what he thinks is a masterful, masterful plan. But Luke 23, verse 13 informs us that only one of the three targeted goals of Pilate were actually achieved. Because Herod Antipas, though he is fascinated by Jesus, because Jesus says nothing, is unwilling to do anything before him, he mocks Jesus and he ridicules Jesus and he dresses him up in a royal robe and makes fun of him, the so-called king of the Jews. But even Herod is smart enough, as sinister and as stupid as he is, to have anything to do with the murder of this popular Jewish religious figure. And so Herod Antipas sends back to Pilate Jesus, though he was grateful. And from that moment forward, we're told these two guys become friends. And so Pilate's plan to try and pawn this decision off, that's what bad leaders do. They won't do anything, or they won't do the right thing. They try and make someone else make a decision that they don't want to make, especially if it's going to be unpopular, even if it's the right thing to do. In this case, it was absolutely the right thing to do. He came to the right verdict that Jesus was innocent. It's an incomplete verdict because he doesn't believe and see Jesus for who he truly is. It's not enough just simply to say that Jesus is a good man who did good things and told some good stories. Pilate is sort of on the fence as it relates to Jesus religiously, but as it relates to the charge of insurrection, he says he's innocent. Verse 38, I find no guilt in him. He tries to get Herod Antipas to take Jesus off his hands. Herod says thank you, but sends him back. So now what's he going to do? That should have worked, but it didn't. Ultimately, because it was God's will for Jesus to die on Calvary's cross. But why doesn't Pilate in this moment? He has another opportunity now. Herod Antipas is not going to get his hands dirty and render a guilty verdict. So why doesn't Pilate release Jesus, knowing he has no love lost with the Jewish higher-ups? After sending Jesus to Herod Antipas, and after Jesus comes back to Pilate, why doesn't he say, I told you once, I'm going to tell you again, he is innocent of all charges, he's free to go. And friends, this is where all the historical data in previous sermons that I gave you from a few weeks ago pays major dividends. I told you that by his own doing, Pilate at this moment has three major strikes against him. We talked about his blunderous beginning, his sacrilegious temple allocation, and his most recent debacle, the Galilean gaffe. Three major strikes, three failures of leadership. three times, which he's already agitated those he was called to rule and govern, and it has gotten back to Rome. At this moment in history, Pontius Pilate is one riot away from being fired or worse. And so this is the ultimate sinister game of political chess. And the Sanhedrin know that they have Pilate exactly where they want him. He is weak and he is vulnerable because he has compromised himself. And so this is why we find ourselves in what I refer to as Pilate's not guilty conundrum. This is a huge conundrum, to say the least. If I say he's guilty when he's not, an innocent man's blood is on my hands as well as theirs. If I say not guilty and release him, everything I've worked for in my life to get to this place and this post with the hope of even greater promotion goes out the door, you see. Pilate doesn't want to crucify Jesus without cause. Then why does he sentence him to die? Why does he go along with it? Why does he go along with those within the Jewish establishment that he himself personally despises? Because he's an unbeliever, which means that he is a loyal servant of the unholy Trinity. Everybody serves somebody. Everyone worships someone or something. And for Pilate, at the top of his worship pole was me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. Like so many unbelievers that we interact with. I will do everything I can to release Jesus. And Pilate's going to make some other attempts to get Jesus released, as we'll see. But at the end of the day, if doing the right thing will result in personal loss of reputation, of job, of career, maybe even of life, Pilate would rather condemn not just an innocent man, which he does understand and see, but Pilate will go down in history and will be remembered in eternity as the judge who condemned to die the sinless Son of God. And friends, this is not just a first century conundrum. Every one of us has been in a similar position before. We should be able to, in some senses, relate to Pilate. To a lesser degree. And you say, well, in what sense? What kind of conundrums do we find ourselves in like Pilate? That is similar to what Pilate is trying to work through here. Here's the question. The longer you're a Christian, the longer you're in the Lord, the more you hear good sermons, the more you read God's word, the more you go to Bible study and Sunday school, the more you know about what's right and what's wrong. How do we respond when doing what we know is right? And remember, the Bible says if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's what? It's black and white. Don't try to make it gray. Satan wants everything to be gray. If you know what the right thing to say is and you know the right thing to do is and you don't do it, Pilate knows, but he's in a personal struggle, a conundrum. To him, it's sin. How do we respond when doing what we know is right will lead to personal loss or persecution? And the Bible says you should expect to be mistreated, to be falsely accused, to be targeted, to be canceled, to be censored, even some of you to be persecuted, some even unto death. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in this present age, what? Count on it, you will be persecuted. Jesus said, they hated me. You shouldn't be shocked if they hate you. How many times have we, like Peter, denied Christ with silence or words? Our sin doesn't justify Pilate's sin. And I understand this is a sin in some senses in a unique category all to itself. Understanding the stakes of the trial of the ages, Jesus on trial. Is he or is he not the Christ, the Son of God? If he's not, Christianity is worthless. Jesus deserved to die. And we deserve to be locked up in the Looney Tune asylum. But if he is, that changes absolutely everything. So how does Pilate respond? He's shrewd. He's good. He would make it in Chicago. Look at verse 39. Oh, there's a legal loophole. Ah, the Herod Antipas card didn't work, but there's another way of escape. Verse 39, you have a custom. How convenient. That I should release someone for you at the Passover. Great. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? You read Luke 23, you read Mark, you read Matthew, the choice is, there's this Barabbas, a murderer, or a robber, an insurrectionist, a thief, or Jesus. And he asked the crowd, not the Sanhedrin, who do you want me to release? There's this custom at this time for me to give you, in this moment, the tables are turned where the people have a little bit of power. A little bit of say in things, which was totally contrary to the way things were done in the first century. And so here we find Pilate's everybody wins proposal. I have a way where we can all go away happy. Hey, what do you want? What do you believe about Jesus? Shall I release him? The King of the Jews or Barabbas? Shall I release a convicted robber or the self-professed savior? A robber or a savior? What say you? And in another unexpected twist of divine providence, Pilate's everybody wins proposal number two blows up in his face. It's like a guy who pulls a grenade and the grenade explodes in his hand because of what the crowd says, led by their religious leaders. Verse 40. Therefore, they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas, we want Barabbas. Barabbas was a criminal. Many crimes mentioned in various passages of Scripture. He not only was a murderer and a thief, he was a low-level robber. And by the way, there is a twist of irony here. The name Barabbas means son of the father. We want Barabbas. We want nothing to do with Jesus, the Holy Son of God. Now what's Pilate going to do? The conundrum is not going away. Things seem to be getting worse. The walls seem to be squeezing in. So in chapter 19, Pilate flashes his ruthless side. In what I'm calling, thirdly, the appeasement beatdown. The appeasement beatdown. The everybody wins proposal didn't work. The impartial verdict only caused them to be more angry, more incensed. Another riot's about to happen. So in order to, they're out for blood. They want me to murder this man. Whatever worked in Pilate's conscience was still telling him, don't do that. Not with this. There's something different about Jesus. He does not deserve this fate. So he says, let's just bloody him up so that he's almost humanly not recognizable. Surely they will relent after they see what I do to him. He orders his soldiers, verse 1, to employ cruel and unusual punishment. Something the Romans, like the Taliban today, were experts in. He's innocent, completely innocent. Oh, but they're not relenting. Okay, scourge him. Bloody him up. Make him a fool before the people. Verse 2, the soldiers also wove a crown of thorns for the king. The mockery, the ridicule. They're loving this internal Jewish. Look at the Jews fighting amongst themselves, killing their own, devouring their own. The soldiers, crown of thorns, put it on his head, arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to Jesus and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and give him blows in the face. You say, what is scourging? You know, when I was young, I got a pretty good whipping with the fire sword. Now, that's not cruel and unusual punishment when employed properly. This is a whip with metal and crushed up sharp bone intended to rip the flesh off the skin of the one you're whipping mercilessly. This is a hellish beatdown. When Jesus would have come out through this, his mutilated body would have looked like it had been pressed through a giant cheese grater. Battered, bruised, bloodied, beaten to a pulp, mocked, ridiculed. Spat upon. Those of you who are in the middle, you might say, boy, well, though I'm not a follower of Jesus, nobody deserves this. Those of you who despise Christianity because of its founder, those of you who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, there to save sinners. He deserved it. But the real wonder of it all is this. Because Jesus is in this place willingly. And it is part, and this is the wonder and mystery, it is part of God's sovereign plan. This is the real mystery. This is the real wonder. That despising the agony and shame, Jesus willingly endured it all for you and me. For such a worm as I. He's only here in this position because it's necessary for him to suffer and die, if any of us, unworthy, unfaithful, sinful, people are to be saved. 1 Timothy 1:15, our Good Friday message. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. He was pierced for our iniquities. He was crushed for our transgressions. Yes, you're correct that Jesus didn't deserve any of this. But it was necessary if any of us are to be saved. Merciful Jesus being mercilessly treated. Sinless Jesus surrounded by sinners, religious and irreligious. But he's there for us. He's there for his people. He was given the name Jesus, and the meaning is, what's in the name? It is he who will save his people from their sins. Dear friends, nothing benefits the soul more than regular meditations of the cross. Amen. Let us drink deeply and often from this fountain of love and grace. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. For those of you who are here today as a believer, and you're discouraged, you're down, you're depressed, you're dejected. Boy, it seems like the more faithful you follow Christ and his word, you know, the harder your life has been lately. The more mistreated you are by unsaved coworkers, classmates, some of you even family members. And there are many times in the Christian pilgrimage when we're in such a dejected state where we wonder silently often, is it worth it? And we got to change that question around lest we throw in the Christian towel and walk away. The real question, friends, isn't is it worth it, is he worth it? Is he worthy? Amen. Who do you believe Jesus is? Do you truly believe that he is the sinless Son of God, the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world? The Bible says when you're tempted to slow down or give up, consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by depraved sinners against him. Regular contemplations of Calvary and the suffering surrounding the trial are so spiritually beneficial, no matter what you're going through. But especially when you're going through a difficult time, consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against him, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. The refrain of the Gospel of John, in some ways, is, see how he loves us, beloved. Oh, if I beat down Jesus enough, if I bloody him to a pulp where he's not even noticeable by his own mother, that anger and hostility will ease, and they'll have some pity on this guy and say, let him crawl back to the hole he came from. That's what he intended to happen. That's not what happened. Verse 5, Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns, purple robe, bloody to a pulp. And Pilate said, again, contempt, behold the man, behold the man. Here's your king, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. The alleged rival to Caesar. You think this guy poses a threat to the force of Caesar and Rome? This is ridiculous. Now let this pathetic huckster go. Verse 6. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw Jesus, they cried out, saying, crucify, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him. Third time, I find no guilt in him. I don't want to have anything to do with his death. May his innocent blood be on your hands. A now exacerbated Pilate for a third time repeats his impartial judgment. Not guilty, innocent of all charges. This is wrong. This is so wrong. Kill him yourself. I want nothing to do with his crucifixion. And in a fit of rage, their real beef with Jesus, which was not political, it was religious, it's moral, their real beef with Jesus is exposed. They say what they weren't supposed to say, because a Roman judge isn't going to be interested in religion and a Jewish dispute. But this is why they are insistent that Jesus must die, and defending everything that they're doing to him, because this is a blasphemer. Jesus has committed the greatest sin against God's holy law. We have a law, and by that law, verse 7, he has to die. He must die, because this man made himself out to be the Son of God. This guy has more than a God complex. He claims to be the Son of God. We will not go home until you relent and agree to crucify. Dear friend, in another stroke of Johannine irony, what they most despise about Jesus, what they hate most about Jesus, is actually true. It's actually true. Who is this man? He is the eternal Son of God. He is the divine Messiah. He is the prophesied one whose name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The virgin who will give birth to a child, to a son, whose name will be called Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And when Pilate hears this, now he is very afraid. Not so much of Caesar, but about Jesus and the charge and accusation made against him. He's claiming to be God. You're standing in the presence of God in the flesh. The reason why people choose not to be a Christian often comes down to the fact that they do not believe this about Jesus. The reason why most people around the world persecute Christians is because of what we believe concerning Jesus' deity. Billions of people deny this cardinal gospel truth. They come to the same verdict. Jesus is a blasphemer. He is not the great I am. He is not Emmanuel. He is not God Most High. He is not the eternal Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega. Billions of people, most people that you encounter, do not believe this about Jesus. They cast their verdict in their unbelief. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, agnostics, atheists, liberal Protestants, and licentious pagans, they have this in common. Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God. Church, contrary to our Western sensibilities, on belief, oh, who cares whether you believe this or believe that about Jesus? Religion is so divisive. Contrary to our Western sensibilities, unbelief is never, listen to me, is never morally neutral. And that is, that point is made in the Old Testament, Psalm 2:12. That point is made over and over again in the New Testament, John 3:36. Those who do not believe and those who do not obey the Son will not receive eternal life, but they will experience the due penalty of their sins. They will die in their sins, John 3:36. Jesus warned them, and you will experience the wrath of God. Repent and believe. Embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, God and King. Why is he here? He doesn't deserve this. Of course not. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He's here to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for unworthy, undeserving sinners. For those of you who do, by God's grace, believe, you say, what's the practical application? Don't forget this. Faith and faithfulness go together. Faith and faithfulness go together. I already believe. To which John says, great, don't stop. And what you believe impacts how you live, how you die. What we believe dictates why would anybody give up time on the weekend to worship somebody who lived and walked the earth 2,000 years ago? Because he died on the cross for my sin, and he rose again, and he reigns on high, and he's coming again. This is the least we could do, is give up one part of one day to gather together with those whom he has saved by his blood and declare his worth, his preeminence, his honor. What we believe dictates why we wholeheartedly trust God's word. I know you believe, believer, by the grace of God. But never forget that faith and faithfulness go together. This is what the rest of the New Testament is about. This is what God in Christ has done for you, and in response, this is how you ought to live your life. So the Bible says faith in Christ dictates how you spend your money. True faith in Christ dictates how we interact with unbelievers. Faith in Christ dictates how and who we date, how we treat our spouse, how we interact with our children, how we work, how we worship. It shapes our priorities, what we make time for, what we prioritize in our daytimers. And the list goes on and on. Do you really believe? Does your life demonstrate that you actually believe what you say you believe? And so we're like, oh, I do believe, Lord, help my unbelief. I understand that faith and faithfulness are connected. But remember, the gospel ultimately is about not what we do for God, but what he's done for us. Amen. Romans 5:8. To recap, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust. Here is love, vast as the ocean. And love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Father, thank you for these regular reminders from your word of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. Thank you for this anthem of love. Lord, we know it is only by your grace that we have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that beat for Jesus. Lord, we long to be faithful in life and death, and to be willing to suffer for a little time, knowing that for us, Lord, the worst that could happen to us, martyrdom, would lead to the most glorious end, life everlasting with you. Lord, help us to contemplate how our faith in Jesus is intended to impact every facet of our life. And may we spend time meditating and contemplating the agonies of Calvary, Lord, that we would come away from it changed with a renewed commitment and desire from the heart to honor and please you in small things and in large. For your glory, we pray this. Amen.